All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. And I'm going to deal with the last few verses of this chapter. This is the second vision. As you know, Zechariah had 8 visions in the night. In one single night, God gave him 8 visions. All of these visions are for the comfort and encouragement of the people of God in pointing them to Christ who was to come, the future. And this is the second vision. It says in verse 18, he says, "Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, 4 horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me," this is the interpreting angel, "What be these?" And he answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me 4 carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he said, saying, these are the horns, referring back to the 4 horns, which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these four carpenters are come to fray them, to terrorize them. And he says, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it." Now I've entitled this message, 4 Horns and 4 Carpenters. 4 Horns and 4 Carpenters. What in the world do you suppose he's talking about? Well, you probably have some idea given our study of the book of Daniel. But let me introduce the message this way, because it's something important here that we need to understand. If you're going to climb into a passage like this and see the reality of what the Lord has for his people and for us today through the prophet Zechariah. And that is this. You've often heard Brother Mahan say, I can remember him saying this quite a bit in his messages and in his teaching, that the scriptures are oftentimes bifocal. And when we say bifocal, it's not that the scriptures have 2 separate or 2 different meanings. You know what a bifocal lens is? It allows you to see up close. I've got those lenses like this, you know. I can read with them. And then I can see far away. But I'm seeing the same thing. Now, if I look out the bottom of my glasses, I can see Paul Kuhn back there. I can't see him very clearly. But now I look out the top, I see him clearly. But I'm seeing the same person, not 2 different people, you see. And that's what I mean when we say the scriptures are bifocal. It doesn't have 2 meanings, but it has 2 perspectives. You might even say 2 applications. And bifocally, this passage, as all the Old Testament prophecies, has an application to present-day Israel, to present-day Judah and their situation. And then it has an application to us today, to the future, prophetic. But it's the same message. The same message. Now understand this. First of all, the nation Israel in the Old Testament was not the true church of the living God. When we talk about the church now, they were a gathering of people in a nation. But they were not the true church of the living God. The true church of God, we read about it in Ephesians 4 there. Read about it in 1 Peter 2. The building of God. The true church is made up of God's elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. That's 4, isn't it? Tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. You'll see that phrase quite often in the scriptures. And what he's doing there, he's showing that the gospel of God's grace is not to be preached to and not to be applied to just one class of people, like one nation, one ethnic group, one socioeconomic group. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. In other words, the distinctions that men glory in. You know, we all glory in our distinctions. The people from the South, they glory in their Southern heritage. The people from the North, they glory in their Northern heritage. The people in this country glory in this. So we glory in those distinctions. But what he's saying there is that when it comes to salvation by the grace of God and the mercy of God, those distinctions mean absolutely nothing. Nothing. Doesn't matter. God's church is made up of his elect people. Chosen before the foundation of the world, written in the Lamb's book of life, out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Justified in Christ. There's no justification. There's no declaring not guilty. There's no being declared righteous before God, accepted, except in the beloved, except in Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. That's the testimony and the motto of every member of the true church. Not just local bodies now, but I'm talking about every member of the true church which have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Christ redeemed every one of them. And then the true church are those who are called out under the preaching of the true gospel now, not a false gospel, and we need to make that distinction. Now, you may have heard some things that kind of struck your attention under a false gospel, but you weren't converted under a false gospel. Because you see, the Holy Spirit works in connection with the Word of life that drives a sinner to Christ. It tells me the truth about God and who He is, His holiness and His justice, as well as His mercy and grace. It tells me who I am, a sinner, ruined in the fall, condemned in Adam, without hope, without God in the world, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, so much so that even my best efforts cannot save me. And then tells me the truth of Christ and who He is in His glorious person and His finished work. And that's the word that the Spirit uses. Now, God may providentially bring us under the sound of the gospel through many different things, you see. But we're born again, begotten again by the word of truth. That is, by the Holy Spirit who makes that gospel the power of God unto salvation. But the true church is made up of those who are born again by the Spirit. In fact, the word church means called out. Called out of what? Called out of everything but Christ. Called out of religion, called out of the world, called out of everything but Christ. You're called to Christ out of everything else. Now the old covenant. Now, my point was that the nation Israel is not, in the Old Testament, was not the true church of the living God. Now the old covenant didn't provide for any of that. Didn't do it. That's the provision of the everlasting covenant of grace. And that's shown and expressed in the language of the Old Testament and the New when it talks about the new covenant. When he talks about, I'm going to make a new covenant that's not like the covenant I made with their fathers at Sinai. It's a different covenant. The nation Israel now was not the true church, but the nation Israel was a type of the true church. A type, all right, of the true church. Spiritual Israel. Think about it. God chose them just like he chose his true church. God brought them out of the bondage of Egypt, just like he brought us, his true church, out of the bondage of sin and Satan and the curse of the law. God delivered them over into the land of promise through the Red Sea. God delivers his true church over the land of to the land of promise, which is salvation by the grace of God through the blood of Christ, the Red Sea of his blood. And so we can talk about, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, we're wandering in the true church is wandering in the wilderness right now. That's what you're doing right now. We're wandering in the wilderness of this fallen world. That's why we have so much problem. That's why we have so much trouble. Because of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're in a constant battle. This world is not our home. We're pilgrims. You see, all that language is typified in Israel wandering through the wilderness. God preserved them, and he's preserving us, you see. Their preservation was temporal. It was ceremonial. It was physical. Our preservation is eternal, spiritual in Christ. You see the difference? So Israel, they were a type of the church. And so when you look at that, passages like this, that's the way we're going to look at them, bifocally. We're going to look at it as it applies to the nation, Judah, right here. They're coming back from captivity. They've been in captivity 70 years. The temple was in ruins. The city was in ruins. They were commissioned to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. They were derelict in their duty, as we often are in many ways. And God sent his preacher, his prophet, his governors, that man Zerubbabel, we'll read about, to inspire them, to build a fire under them, as it were, to rebuild that temple. And so we're going to look at it up close, and then we're going to look at it far away as it applies to us, spiritual Israel, spiritually and eternally, as it applies to us in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, throughout its history, the nation Israel was plagued with persecution and attacks from foreigners, from enemies, whose goal was the total annihilation of Israel, that people that God chose. And you know that some of that even continues today with the Jews. We can see it in our own recent history with Adolf Hitler, who wanted to annihilate the Jews. We can see it with many of the Muslims in the Arab countries. They want to annihilate the Jews. And so that continues on. But God, even amidst all their persecution, all their enemies, all the ones who attacked them, God, and amidst all their failures, you know what happened? God kept them together in spite of themselves. Until God, according to His purpose and according to His will and according to His plan, brought final judgment against them because of their sin. What was God's goal? It was to bring the Messiah through them. It was, according to the flesh, it was to fulfill His purpose of salvation and His promise to Abraham. Remember, He told Abraham, He said, all nations will be blessed through you. Not just one nation, but all nations. Now, of course, that doesn't mean every individual in every nation, because every individual in every nation is not blessed. If that were the case, then we'd have to say our God is a failure, and that's blasphemy. He's not a failure. God blesses all whom He promises to bless. Well, here's that's how it applies to national Israel. They were persecuted, attacked, but God preserved them. Here they were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, yet God preserved them. And He did it miraculously and wondrously through means. We can go back and look at Daniel. We can look at Zechariah. We can look at Ezekiel. That's an amazing story, isn't it? How God gave a man like Daniel favor with several heathen kings who had no thoughts towards the true and living God and His promises to Israel. But God preserved them. Well, now think about this. Now look at it as it applies to us. Throughout history, the true church has always been battered by storms of persecution outside of itself, weaknesses within. We can go all the way back to Abel on that one, can't we? Abel was attacked and murdered by Cain. Isn't that right? There were times in the history of the true church when evil tyrants tried to eliminate Christians, tried to wipe God's word from the face of the earth. But the tyrants died and the church lives on. The word of God lives on. God preserves us. There have always been false teachers within the church spreading destructive heresies, confusion that lead a lot of people astray and expose false professions. The church here on earth has been plagued by divisions. It has. That's the church here on earth. That's the church yet to be perfected. Paul spoke of a great falling away in 2 Thessalonians 2, an apostasy of what has come to be known as the, quote, Christian, unquote, church. People don't even know what Christianity is. That shouldn't surprise us. The Apostle John said, brethren, the world will not know us. Yet, Satan has attacked the church. Men have attacked the church. Even true believers. What happens? The flesh gets in the way all too often, doesn't it? All too often of our growth and our spiritual prosperity. Yet, through all of that, Christ builds and preserves His church. Through all of that, He builds. God has always had and will always have a faithful remnant. Faithful to Him in spite of all these problems, in spite of all these negatives, in spite of all these attacks. Look at Zechariah chapter 1. Look at verse 15. That's what this is saying in the first vision. You remember this? He said in verse 15, he said, I'm very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. Remember the world at ease? He said, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Who's he talking about? He's talking about mainly those who persecuted Israel. As it applies to us, he's talking about those who persecute us, the church, and all the way down through history and into the future. He says in verse 16, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies." There's the foundation of our salvation, God's mercy. His mercy endureth forever. If it didn't, we'd be lost. We'd be doomed. We'd be destroyed. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Lamentations chapter 3. My house shall be built in it. Now look at it bifocally. As it applies to present day Judah, what's he talking about there? He's talking about the temple. He said, you go back, you rebuild the temple. I'm sending Zerubbabel, I'm sending Ezra, I'm sending Nehemiah. Back with you, Joshua the high priest, rebuild the temple. His house is going to be built. The worship of God is going to be established. Now, how when we look at it far away, how does it apply to us? He's talking about the church. My house, God's house, shall be built in that land of grace and promise. Even despite the captivity, even despite the attacks, even despite the weaknesses of the flesh that we have, God's going to build his church. And he says, saith the Lord of hosts, he can't be defeated. He can't be stopped. And a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. That's the measuring line. That's the gospel. How's the church going to be built? By the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Go in all the world and preach the gospel. God's going to call his people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation into his church. And he says in verse 17, cry yet saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. That's his church. Like I said, now that applies to this nation here in the city of Jerusalem, in those places in that country, but it applies to us spiritually in the church. God's going to build his church. Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church. What is that rock? It's the rock of his glorious person. Who is he? God-man. Our Savior is the man of sorrows. He's God in human flesh. And you can't. And anything that's built upon a rock like that cannot be destroyed. It's the rock of his finished work, the precious blood. He redeemed his church with his precious blood. He justifies us in his righteousness imputed. That can never change. That's better than what Adam had in the garden before the fall. Did you know that? That righteousness Adam had in the garden before the fall was a creature, human righteousness. We have the righteousness of God in Christ. Unchangeable. Eternal. And so he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And like the man who builds his house upon a rock, spoken of in Matthew chapter 7, the church built upon Christ will not fall when the winds come and the rains come and all of that. He speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 2 as that which he brought together in one new man, Jew and Gentile, believers, all under the headship of Christ. And he said, we're founded and put together by the grace of God, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. Everything is measured by him, and he holds it all together. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, that's what this second vision is about, and that's what the third vision is about in chapter 2. It expands upon what he says here in Zechariah 1, 15 through 17. God will defend, he will protect, he will bless his chosen people in his time. Remember, God remembers. That's what Zechariah means. God will bless Berechiah, his father, at his appointed time, Edo, his grandfather. That's what that means. God remembers his covenant. He remembered the covenant he made with Abraham as it applies to these people. God made Abraham physical promises, temporal promises, but he made Abraham eternal promises too. Those eternal promises are for the elect of God, the true church in Christ. But God will defend, protect, and bless his chosen people in his time. And as that applies to physical Israel, it applies as they return to the land of promise until the Messiah comes, the time of reformation spoken of in Hebrews 9. And it applies to spiritual Israel in the church. This second vision here, in this last part of chapter 1, amplifies what he said here in Zechariah 1:15. He's displeased with the heathen that are at ease. He says, "For I was displeased but a little, and they helped forward the affliction." Where God brings his just wrath down upon the nations, even those nations he had used as instruments of his judgment. Think about that. And that may seem unfair to a lot of people, but it's not. We have to understand that as God purposed all that and meant it for good, these evil, ungodly nations meant it for evil. And therefore they deserve the wrath of God. Well, what do we, any of us, deserve apart from Christ? The wrath of God. That's what we deserve. That's what we've earned. That's God's sovereign right. That's justice. And so God, in his sovereign purpose and plan, he overrules the evil of men to accomplish his purpose, to accomplish what he sets out to accomplish in all of his purpose and his plan. And with that in mind, this is what he's talking about. Zechariah says, "I saw four horns." What are those four horns? Well, the horn here symbolizes nations and their power. Even though used of God to persecute and punish Israel for her sins, even though used of God as a chastisement for her sins, they'd gone too far and from evil motives with evil goals sought their own way. As this applies to the nation Israel, the number four makes you think of the four empires of Daniel, doesn't it? Back in the book of Daniel, remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Spoke of the four world empires, Gentile empires, that persecuted Israel through that time period. Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greeks and Rome. As it applies prophetically to the church, what do these four represent? These four powers, these four ungodly evil powers. Well, they represent all ungodly nations all over the world, north, south, east, and west, four, the number of the earth. All ungodly nations and ungodly powers dominated and inspired by Satan in opposition to Christ, his church, and his gospel. It's the spirit of Antichrist that all over the earth stand against Christ and his church. The book of John, 1 John chapter 5. Let me just read this to you. Listen to how John concludes it here in verse 19. He says in 1 John 5:19, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." That is, in the wicked one. What is he saying, church? He's saying it's us against the world. Well, could we flee to the north and find relief from the world's persecutions? No. Could we flee to the south? No. Could we flee to the east or the west? No. It's all over the world. All four directions, four horns. That's it. There's no relief from. For us, they represent the powers and nations of the earth and the people of the earth opposing, afflicting, persecuting, and scattering God's people. And then he says he saw four carpenters. He listed those four horns that scattered Judah, that no man did lift up his head. What he's saying there in verse 21 is that Judah couldn't save itself from this. No man could lift up his head. What a great picture of us in sin, man by nature in sin. Persecuted by Satan, accused of Satan, dead in trespasses and sin. What does that mean? We can't lift up our head. We can't save ourselves. The church can't save itself. No individual member of the church can save himself. Salvation's by grace. It's not by the power of men. It's not by the will of men. It's not by the goodness of men. You can't even lift up your head. In your natural condition, God must lift you up by his grace and his mercy in Christ. That's why Christ had to come to this world and assume human flesh, human nature without sin. Because we can't get to him. We can't even look up to him, let alone climb up to him. Salvation by grace. And so he saw four carpenters. What are these carpenters? Well, it's actually skilled craftsmen, artisans. Now, some translations translate it blacksmiths. workers in iron and gold and silver, things like that. But it's carpenters. That's a good translation of it. But it's skilled craftsmen. What is he talking about? He's talking about he's sent four carpenters to build up. Now, the four horns are meant to take down, to destroy. But these four carpenters are sent to build up. What are they building? They're building the church. What are the four horns trying to destroy? They're trying to destroy the church, the people of God. What are the four carpenters? They're building up the church. That's what he's talking about. How do they do it? Look at verse 21. He says, "Then said I, what come these to do, these four horns?" And he spake as saying, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these four carpenters are come to fray them." The four carpenters build up the church, number one, by destroying the enemy, and number two, by bringing the church within itself, gathering together. They fray, they terrorize the four horns. Now, when you get into this and you read commentators on this, you're going to see that the four horns and the four carpenters, had a lot of people disagree over who they're talking about, what they're talking about. Some say this applies to the world empires, like we mentioned in Daniel, Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greeks and Romans, and who destroyed one another. The Medes and Persians destroyed Babylon. The Greeks destroyed Medes and Persians. Rome destroyed Babylon. And then when they come to the fourth horn, they have a hard time. They say that's Christ who will destroy the revived Roman Empire as it is comes forth in Catholicism, false gospels, false religion. Some say the four carpenters are represented by Zerubbabel. Remember, he's the governor in the line of Judah. He's not sitting on the throne, but he's in that line. He's a type of Christ, our king. And then Joshua, he's the high priest. We'll read about him in chapter 3. And then Ezra and Nehemiah, that they're the four carpenters. Well, they're ministers of Christ. I know that. But let me give you this. Prophetically, the four carpenters here, prophetically, as it applies to the church, the first application to it, we can apply it to Christ Himself, the destroyer of all our enemies and the builder of the church. That's the first thing. Christ Himself. What did He say? Again, upon this rock I will build my church. Now somebody says immediately, well, there are four carpenters here, and Christ is only one. He's the carpenter of Nazareth. That's what they call. Is this not the carpenter's son? And there's four here. Well, let me tell you something. He, Christ, I believe here, is symbolized under the number four because of his power over all the earth, north, south, east, and west. Now, let me explain that to you. How many gospels are there? Four gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of those gospels emphasizes something of the glorious nature of the person and finished work of Christ. For example, Matthew emphasizes Christ the King. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the mediator, the mediatorial King. He's the King of the Jews. He's the King of His church. He's the one who descended from on high and took the position of a lowly servant, but He's still King. And He's exalted now as Lord over His people in His mediatorial advocacy. He's the advocate of the church. He's the King who conquered all His enemies. And even in his supposed defeat in the eyes of the world, the King was victorious. They put upon His cross the King of the Jews. They put it there in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Three languages. Because this thing went out all over the earth. And so even in His supposed defeat, as the eyes of the world would judge it, He was victorious because on the cross, having our sins charged to His account, what did He do? He finished the transgression. He made an end of sin. He brought in everlasting righteousness. He's the King of righteousness, the Scripture says. That's how how Melchizedek typifies him. He's the king of peace. He's the one who brought peace to hit between God and his church. Peace is made by the blood of his cross. He's the king. The book of Mark emphasizes Christ the servant of God, the servant of his church. And as the suffering servant, written down in Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, we esteemed him not. He was smitten, stricken, all of that, smitten of men, despised and rejected. But he was the servant of the Father, doing the Father's will to save his people from their sins by his obedience unto death. Philippians chapter 2. Made himself of no reputation. All of that to save us from our sins. In the book of Luke, his humanity is emphasized. He's the Son of Man. For he identified with us in our name and our nature. He took not on him the seed of angels, but the seed of Abraham. He is Jesus, who shall save us from our sins, his people from our sins, because he is Emmanuel, God with us. He's the Word made flesh, dwelling among us. He's very man of very man. He is all man in every attribute of humanity, even with the infirmities of the flesh, yet without sin. He suffered and died on the cross to pay our sin debt. He did it as God-man. If he had not had a human nature, body, and soul, he could not have done that. God cannot die. But this person who is God did die. That's to be attributed to his humanity. There's a man in glory. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We talked about him in the first vision that Zechariah had. He was the man who stood among the myrtle trees. In the bottom, see, remember that? In Zechariah 1, the first vision, he was the man riding upon the red horse. That's the horse of war, his just vengeance against sin, but also the blood of redemption. But he's the man who stood among the myrtle trees, his church, his people, in the bottom. He came to where we are. You see, salvation by grace. True Christianity is not God looking down and say, begging you to come where he is. It's Christ coming down into the bottom, into the very bottom of sin and depravity, and bringing us where he is. Justified in him. In the book of John, his deity is stressed. He's the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. He is God. He's the I Am. You have the great I Am statements in the book of John. You see, all four represent that carpenter from Nazareth. That skilled artisan, skilled to do what? Not just to make a chair or to saw a board, but skilled to put away my sins. He's God in human flesh. He's the one whom God appointed before the foundation of the world, the Lamb, without blemish and without spot. He's the surety of the covenant. My sins were laid upon him, and his righteousness imputed to me. And he came in time, and as a skilled artisan, he kept the law in every jot and tittle, not one inch out of place, not one speck out of place. He defeated all my enemies. He defeated Satan. He defeated sin. He defeated the curse of the law. All the horns of power that would come against me and hinder my salvation, Christ, he frayed them. That's what it says there. He frayed them. He terrorized them. That means he killed them. He put them away. And every enemy that plagues the church then and now and in the future, he will eventually put away, because all his enemies will be made his footstool. He will preserve his church. He's God in human flesh. All of his power for his people. And also, I believe that he's symbolized under the number four here because of his influence all over the world, north, east, south, and west. Remember in John chapter 10 and verse 15, he talked about he gave his life for the sheep. And he said this in verse 16, he said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." He's building his church there. In Mark 16, verse 15, he commissioned his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." In Mark 13 and verse 9, when he's talking about how his disciples, in going out and preaching the gospel, were going to face opposition from powers that be, he says in verse 10, "The gospel must first be published among all nations, north, south, east, and west, all four corners of the earth." And so that's the first application of this to Christ himself. But lastly, the last application, I believe, is we can apply it to all ministers of Christ. The ministers of the gospel, commissioned by Christ, gifted by Christ, equipped by Christ, who have the authority of Christ, who go to the four corners of the earth to witness for Christ, to lift him up, to do like John the Baptist did, to point sinners to Christ, to tear down all that opposes God's truth and his church, all false refuges, all false hopes, and to build up the church by preaching the gospel. We read about it in Ephesians chapter 4 there, how he's given some apostles and pastors and evangelists and teachers for the perfecting of the church. That's the completing of the church. We are his instruments. We're his signpost, as it were, who point sinners in need, who need mercy and who need grace, to the way of mercy and grace, that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. Paul referred to himself this very way in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. He said, "We are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building," he said, "according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon." God's ministers, his preachers, like skilled artisans, whom God chose and equipped to build the tabernacle. You remember that when God was giving Moses the instructions to build the tabernacle, he told Moses that "I've appointed and equipped certain men with the skill that it takes to build these things and to shape these things and to mold these things in exactly according to the pattern that God gave." Everything had to be the right dimension. Everything had to be the right length. I mean, it all had to be the right material. And God equipped certain men. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he endowed them with the gift to be a skilled artisan, like a carpenter, like a blacksmith, like a silversmith and a goldsmith, to make those things exactly as God instructed. They couldn't use their own volition. They couldn't use their own opinion. They couldn't fudge here, fudge there. It had to be exact. You want to know why? Because all of that typified and represented and symbolized salvation by Christ, who he is, what he did, why he did it, and where he is now. And that's the way God does his true preachers, like the skilled artisans that God chose back then. God chooses and he equips his ministers to preach his gospel, not their own. His word, not their own. And what for? For the building of the church. And you know, another point of interest is this. You know, the number four in Scripture is the number of creation, the number of the earth. And that's why we talk about the four elements, you know, earth, wind, fire, and water. We talk about the four directions, north, south, east, west. That's all earthly. That's all creation, you say. Well, if any man be in Christ, what is he? He's a new creation. What is the church? The church, Ephesians chapter 2 talks about it. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This new creation comes under the preaching of the gospel, the measuring line, which we'll read about in the next vision. And the hammer they use is the gospel of Christ. Carpenter has to have a hammer, doesn't he? Well, that's the gospel. Jeremiah said it. Jeremiah 23:29, he said, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" Breaks our wills, breaks our sin, and brings us down. Well, blessed be the Lord. He has four carpenters with a mighty hammer in their hand by which they build the walls of Zion and smash the horns of Zion's enemies to powder. What do you mean, just four? No, he's got more than four, but they are all over the earth, north, south, east, west, represented by four. And how do they do this? How do they smash the enemy's of Zion to powder? By the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. By lifting up Christ. That's all you got to do. Just lift up the banner of Christ. The horns of evil, the powers of evil and ungodliness and unbelief will always, always be afraid when you lift up Christ. Now you stand there in your own power, they won't be afraid of you. Remember those demons in that demoniac? They when the disciples tried to get him, they said, "We don't know who you are. We don't know who you are. We know the Lord of glory. We know Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One." All of this. And this is all prophesied. Listen to two verses and I'll close. Isaiah 58:12. It says, "And they that shall be of thee, be of God, shall build the old waste places," just like Israel coming into Jerusalem there. "Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations." See, not just one generation, but he's talking about the future. "And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." How do we do that? By preaching Christ. Isaiah 61:4. We read this Sunday morning, Isaiah 61. Talking about the joy that we have in Christ. It says, "And they shall build the old waste. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations." Not just one now. You see, there's more of an application there than just one generation. Many generations. What's he talking about? He's talking about all the church of the living God in Christ. All under his headship. All under the redemptive blood of Christ, justified in him. All right.